Maybe the truth is unvarnished, but sometimes you've got to have unvarnished truth. I am not telling you what I think. I am telling you what I've seen, what I've known.
I'd like to know, how was it possible, and what basis did they make the contract?
Pardon me?
How was it possible?
To do what? To give the countries away?
Mm-hmm.
When you go to Europe and you have Uncle Joe Stone and they have a lot of vodka, and you have Al Dershowitz, who was a communist, when Roosevelt was being advised by Morgenthau, who was bitterly anti-German, Al Dershowitz, a communist, and what became the Trilateral Commission. Very simple. You gave them away. And what could they do about it? What could you and Korea do about it? I don't mean a friendship, but I mean, Roosevelt had no right to divide Korea. Not at all.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Absolutely right. What right did he have to give Manchuria to Russia? What right did he have to give Tibet to Russia? Our Outer Mongolia to Russia?
I think during the war, there were 3 days of the truth that I wish I had seen. Books and pamphlets about how wonderful Russia was.
I'll tell you one other point. On January the 1st, 1945, the Japanese Foreign Office instructed January the 1st, 1945. The Japanese Foreign Office instructed the Japanese ambassador in Switzerland to get in touch with the American ambassador in Switzerland to communicate with the State Department in Washington that Japan, as of January the 1st, 1945, would offer unconditional surrender. MacArthur found out about it. On January the 5th, 1945, he laid a memorandum on Roosevelt's desk. And Roosevelt blew up at him. Grew, found out about it when he came back from Japan and laid a memorandum on Roosevelt's death a few days before he died, not to allow Russia to get in the war. And there were promptly, Grew was fired. He became Under Secretary of State and they just eliminated him.
How did the Trilateral Commission come out of that?
It was formed from the, it is an offshoot of the Council on Foreign Relations. It was formed in 1973. Kissinger and John D. and Nelson Rockefeller and his cousin David Rockefeller and that group.
It wasn't formed until 73.
And what is this basis?
What is this basis?
A
one world
deal.
I don't know what
kind. Complete surrender of independence. They had the professor of history at Amherst College, Henry Steele Commager, draw up the Declaration of Interdependence. Now, that was to be read in Philadelphia at the celebration of the 20th anniversary. But the Philadelphia Inquirer got a hold of it, an elite, and published it. And they never read it. It blew up their plans.
You have a copy of the document?
I do somewhere, yeah.
Well, it's an active thing going on.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Well...
Kissinger.
Is
who? No. Bush was, but he got out. If Bush was in it, he isn't now. After last night's address, he won't be in it. Peter Rodino, the Democratic leader of the House Judiciary Committee from New Jersey. Kissinger. The governor of West Virginia, Rockefeller. Yeah. What's his name? Anyway, the old life, liberal establishment up in New York. I'm trying to remember the names. I had the names at home. Pardon me? Yeah, I do. The Trial Audit Commission is a conspiratorial organization, no question about it. Good question. That they, because of the finances, they want to control. You see,
do they see themselves as dictators of the world?
Yes, they do. You see, the Rockstars have financed Soviet Russia.
So
gain their gain control, make money, and see, Soviet Russia is dependent upon the financial dealings in New York City. Citibank, Citicorp, Chase Manhattan Bank, they keep them in power. The drive of
crime.
The Rothschilds in it. Dr. Dahl is my friend. Under thee, who art the sovereign ruler of the universe, we do come tonight, thanking that thou art in control of this city, that thou dost do us all things well, that thou dost preserve thy church and the lives of thy saints. So, Lord, tonight we come as we would seek to understand the present in the light of the past, in the light of thy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yes, I give the floor to the Dean, Harry Thomas. We have discussed the physical heritage of the American people, and I point out how it came over the colonists, was written into the colonial administration, in the charters, in the colonial legislation, and was transmitted to state constitutions, and from there entered the general picture of the American beginning, how it came into the common law legislation of the various states, and entered into the warp and woof of our constitutional thinking, our political thought, and so on. And last week, I continue it. Now tonight, unless there's some question about last time, I would like to continue with this line of thought. Now let me point out to you certain basic considerations. The first one is this, that the more pure, the more orthodox a theology is, the more difficult that theology is, the greater and more intense will be the attack upon. In the Middle Ages, the theology which was always attacked was Augustine. As the medieval church drifted further and further away from its Augustinian mooring, the Reformation, as I point out to you in other courses, was a revival of Augustinism. Calvin again and again and again referred to Augustine, some point and some time in histories alone. This was true of Luther. In fact, it was true of all the reformers. It was true of the early Baptists. And thus, you had the Puritan movement, which is still being attacked by people who never understood. And in this country, you have historic orthodoxy being attacked. It is always the case. Calvinistic doctrine is always the focal point among Protestantism. Roman Catholic doctrine among the Roman Catholics, and by others too. But the focal point in the attack on the Roman Catholics is the papal hierarchy rather than the doctrine. People who attack the hierarchy very seldom understand the doctrine which lies behind it. Oh, some of them do, but relatively few. Now, people who attack Protestantism always aim at the jugular vein. And this has been true throughout American history. The jugular vein of American Protestantism is Calvinism. Now you say, I'm biased. Yes, I am. But I would point out to my Baptist friend that through the Philadelphia Confession and before the Savoy Confession, our Baptist friends and our friends, in fact, they're close kin, in fact, they're our cousins, are Calvinistic. Therefore, when they attack Calvinism, they always like to slice the Baptist jugular vein. Well, that makes more blood that way. Historic orthodoxy in American history has always been under attack.
What do you mean by
historic orthodoxy? Okay. That's a good question, please. And may I remind you that you own the privilege of the floor as Kathy has just exercised it. What do I mean by historic orthodoxy? Historic orthodoxy would be that line of Christian thinking on which the Roman Catholic Church, before it was the Roman Catholic Church, was floated. That is the theology of St. Augustine, Anselm of Canterbury, and Bernard of Clairvaux, Thomas Bradford Dean, that general line, you're welcome, coming again to the forefront in an even more vigorous form in the theology of John Calvin. Now, that's what I mean by historic orthodoxy. Now, you will, of course, note that included in that historic orthodoxy is the doctrine of the infallibility and the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. That lies at the heart of it. Secondly, is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The total sovereignty of God, as Augustine put it so beautifully in his many writings. Thirdly, the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. The doctrine of creation from nothing. The doctrine of man in the image of God. The stewardship under the covenant, which is covenant theology. In fact, I would summarize now on Kathy, with your permission, and summarize that historic orthodoxy lies in the area of covenant theology. God's eternal covenant of redemption made with man, fulfilled in Christ, coming to its new fruition in the church. We are God's covenant people, replacing the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelitish nation. But we are the new Israel. We are the true Israel. Now, I'm not summarizing all, Kathy, but as long as you understand where I'm coming from, does anybody else want to raise a question at this point? Yes, sir.
What would be the simplest way to explain covenant theology to a Baptist, to a modern-day Baptist?
Hard shell, soft shell, and no shell?
Well, Southern Baptist, you know.
Oh. That God had creation entered into a covenant with man. By which covenant? God made man his prophet, his priest, and his king under the covenant mandate, the creation mandate, by which man was to be over the world, act as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king, foretelling that which God would give him to say, as a priest offering the world in worshipful service, and himself in worshipful service, and as a king to rule over the rest of creation, as God giving him the power to name every creature, which was a sovereign right of a king. That when man fell, God renewed that covenant and promised a covenant of redemption by which man would be restored to that first estate in which he'd been created. And that covenant first given in Genesis 3:15, we can trace through the various developments of the Old Testament, the giving of the law, the sacrificial system, and so on, the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system, coming to its fruition in Jesus Christ, and that the church, or the new covenant, which is what the word diatheke means. See, in Greek, the word for the New Testament is hekine diatheke, which means the new covenant. That covenant which was made through and ratified in Christ, and of which we are partakers, by which the Lord's Supper and baptism are the sign and seal. I'm not now referring to immersion. I'm referring to the meaning of baptism. And it's to be administered to all believers and to their children. Because children are heirs of the covenant. I would say, I'm doing it shorthand for you, so to speak, as I did for Kathy, because if I were given a question systematic theology or historical theology, which I'm giving a fall for, I would go into history of the doctrine of the covenant in great detail. But here I can't.
Yes.
But I would explain it to a Southern Baptist in that kind of phraseology. I would also remind the Southern Baptist, and I have many, many good friends of my pastors as well as others, that the Southern Baptist churches were originally started by those who held to the Philadelphia Confession. The sign of the Philadelphia Confession in the North sent the first Baptist missionaries into the South. I'm sure you knew that.
Yes.
I'm not telling you something you didn't know.
Yes.
I'm telling you how to present this to them, and that the Baptist churches were originally Calvinistic, believing in election, predestination, the church being the new Israel, however much they might have disagreed on the mode of baptism and to whom it should be administered. That is the one place where they deviated. But you see, Baptist theology rests upon Calvinism. Now you can tell the average Baptist that they don't believe it, and they would suddenly be horrified. But
I understand that the founders of the Southern Seminary were Calvinists.
That's correct.
Yes.
That's quite correct.
Yes.
Calvinism didn't, and of course there are still some today, but Calvinism was rather influential in the Southern Baptist Convention down through the 19th century. Have I answered your question?
Yes, thank you.
Kathy, what about you?
Would it be fair to say that historically there's different streams of Christianity have emphasized different things, maybe piety, personal piety on the one hand, and maybe doctrine on the other hand, and maybe like Abraham Kuyper getting out into working it out in the world of life?
That's a very fair statement to make. There's no inherent conflict between piety and doctrine. There have been times in church when the church, for various reasons, apparently tended to overemphasize doctrine, largely because the church was being attacked from the outside. And in order to thwart that attack and to answer it, they became, shall we say, somewhat overemphasizing their doctrine. And thus, in the history of the church, you have always a reaction in the interest of subjectivism and positivism. The medieval church was marked by this sort of thing. Again and again and again. I suppose the most notable example of it being the Brothers of the Common Life with St. Thomas of Kempis and his group, which were not entirely subjective. I don't want to be unfair to them because they did tremendous work. But I think another would be of the mystics in the extreme, like Joachim of Flora in the 12th century, who was very much like a modern day dispensationalist in many respects. Yeah, but that's a fair statement. But now we've discussed that, I would say then that historic orthodoxy, in this context which I've given to you tonight, thus is always under attack. Now, where do those attacks arise from? Almost always, the major thrusts, the major attacks, the major onslaught against historic Christianity have come from the supporters of democracy. Democracy, on the political side, has been the great enemy of evangelical Christianity. Now this first becomes apparent at the time of the War for Independence. One of the noted writers in this area had this to say, and I quote, that the colonists realized that before they could dethrone a sovereign king in Great Britain, they first had to depose a sovereign king in heaven. Mm-hmm. Now that's a very fair statement of the case. Now, I want you to think about that. There's a very good book by Thompson. I'm going to check my energy. I think it's in the vocabulary. The other book I quote is Richard Mosier, The American Temper. I'm trying to remember this other book I want to get.
Excuse me, I'll get it in a minute. Or will I? I don't see it on found. I know it's in here, but I can't remember where it is. Well, maybe it's not in here. Anyway, it's by Franklin P. Jameson. Yes, it is. The American Revolution considers a social movement. What page? I don't remember. The book is from Mosier. Oh, that's page 73, I think. Now, wherever you have democracy rearing its head, you have it associated with a particular religious philosophy or theology. In other words, first you have democracy as the basic enemy. Then you have it associated itself with a particular religious philosophy or theology at any given moment. And it will then espouse social, political, and economic radicalism. It will affiliate itself with that religious philosophy or theology which attacks the infallibility of Scripture, which attacks the biblical doctrine of man, the biblical doctrine of sin, the biblical doctrine of redemption, and the biblical doctrine of the nature of the church. They will be the main line of the main thrust of attack. Now, the general thrust of all this, of course, is humanism. But humanism has many faces. There's many forms. The first major onslaught was in the form of deism, which I shall discuss later. The second major onslaught was in the form of transcendentalism, which broke out. Deism broke out roughly about 1750 and held sway roughly about 1800-1810. It was replaced by transcendentalism, which held sway around 1845 or 50, and it was succeeded after the war by Darwinism, and more particularly social Darwinism, which somewhere around 1895 was followed up by the social gospel movement. And we've had the social gospel movement in its various forms until the present time. However, beginning with the election of John Kennedy, the social gospel movement underwent a drastic change and veered much more sharply to the left and became the advocates, or certainly the passive acceptance of the drug culture, abortion, until more recently has become ardently favored and has accepted that. It has come to a place where it accepts homosexuality and advocates it and endorses it and ordains it and all these things. And of course, historically, it was always organically related to the peace movement. Now, this is where we are today. And this present, is there no question?
But that, of course, is also a way.
Yeah. the present religious view coming from the National Council of Churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, and whatnot, that the conservatives are mixing politics and religion is not true. What they're trying to do is exactly what the founding fathers had in mind. The people who were really guilty of mixing the church and state were the liberals. This began in 1908 with the founding of the Federal Council of Churches and its social creed. In that same year, the Methodist Church North adopted a social creed. Now, these social creeds were open invitations for the affiliation of the church and the national government for the achievement of certain social ends. In 1932, the old Federal Council of Churches reissued its social creed of 1908. But at that time, the meeting was held in Rochester, New York, in December 1932, roughly about a month after the election of Franklin Roosevelt in the election of 1932. It openly endorsed socialism and called for a very strong federal government, which would take over and abolish free enterprise, capitalism, and take over the means of production. In other words, began in 1932, the whole Federal Council threw itself directly into the hands of socialism. And they set up in Washington what they called an office of information, but it was really a lobbying office. Since when the National Council was born in November 1950, it too had set up a lobbying office in Washington. Which the point is this, that when the liberals intervene, it's not mixing church and state. When the conservatives do, it's mixing church and state. It's that ball. And if you guess my Unholy Alliance, which is now out of print, it was published by Buckley, by the Arlington House when the Buckleys owned it. The Buckleys sold Arlington House, and the new owners destroyed the place. But the Church and the Sword is replete with quotations from that. As a matter of fact, let me give you one right now. I think it one is very fine. Now, this is by Edwin Espy, who was the General Secretary for the National Council of Churches, and he gave this in a secret memorandum. It was never published, but he gave it to the board of the National Council of Churches in December 1865. I quote. It's page 303 in my book. It is striking to note that many of the general policies advocated by the National Council of Churches across the years have been incorporated into federal legislation. This is not mixing church and state. This was true during the Truman, Eisenhower, and Kennedy administrations, particularly in international policy, and has been especially true in domestic legislation under the Johnson administration. The Supreme Court has handed down numerous decisions in keeping with the position of the National Council of Churches. In cases in point are civil rights rulings, the decision in legislative reapportionment, and rulings on prayer and Bible reading in the public schools. And when the conservatives want Bible reading, that's mixing church and state. But when the Federal National Council supported the abolition of that, that was not mixing church and state. Now, the logic net has baffled me for many years. If you can solve it, I'll be glad to have your solution.
Yeah, maybe when the liberals say that we make religion and politics and they don't, maybe they have a different definition of religion. Or maybe when the Monday says he doesn't mix religion and politics, or he does, they don't define religion.
Well,
or they don't define religion.
In Mondale's case, he's a human.
Mondale's case
is what? He's a human. Now, in a case in 19, I mentioned in the Maryland case, the Supreme Court definitely decided that humanism is a religion. Therefore, it is a.
The
Supreme Court.
When was it?
In the Maryland decision, 1960.
Doesn't the humanist manifest itself,
say
itself to be religion?
Yes, it does.
What do we say religion is?
Well, strictly speaking, religio in Latin means the conception of duty which one owes loyalty. Now, in modern terminology, you say a man's a religious man. It means he believes in God and endeavors to do his duty toward God. Now, strictly speaking, humanism believes that there is no such thing as duty because there's no higher power, but you owe a kind of civil obligation to live the best life as defined by the humanists in civil society, which raises the question, who does the deciding? we'll probably get into that later, but right now we're concerned with the problem of humanism as a religion. Now, if you are see what they object to is the mingling of evangelical historic Christianity with the state. And they interpret that in terms of church and state. Now, I put in the board, this is Christianity over the church, Christianity over the state. This was the basic assumption of the founding fathers. It closely follows, or some difference, but it's not too far distant from the position of Pope Galatius I, who issued his famous statement in this regard in 496 A.D., that the state is created by God for civil purposes, and that the church was created by God for the care of the soul, to simplify the matter. And while the state and the church are opposed to a sovereign God, but he said, and the theory of the founding fathers was that the church and state should not institutionally interact, but that they should both be such the same basic theology. Now, this is what Mr. Mondale either has completely misunderstood, which is quite possible due to his limited mentality, or understanding he has decided to ignore it and to confuse the issue as best he could. He has succeeded mostly in confusing himself. Excuse my sarcasm. Harry doesn't like what I said, do you? Now, you see, the minute you admit to this position, incidentally, Galatius was an Augustinian. As a matter of fact, he could not have made the statement he did make if he had not been. Many of the early popes were certainly in the line of Augustine, like Gregory the First, 596 or 4, Galatius the First. I'm just yanking the flu out of the blue, flew out of the blue. The point is that this was not, this 1787 conviction was not a novel conviction. It had governed the reformers, it had governed Augustine, it had governed Pope Galatius the First, and has been a potent influence in strict evangelical theological circles from that day on. Now, the minute this becomes true, you are brought face to face with the sovereignty of God. I did not bring that dictum from Galatians the First tonight. I didn't think I needed it, but it's not just a short statement, two or three words. It's two or three long paragraphs. It was what today we would call an papal encyclical, not a bull, but a papal encyclical. And this is what he said. Now, he encased that in the biblical view of the scriptures themselves, that God has spoken, that he is a sovereign, and therefore he's a sovereign over both. That I'm summarizing this, I admit it, but I've got to. Now, see, the minute you do that, you have made the admission of all admissions, politically speaking. The sovereign God has delegated to the state certain powers, limited to be sure, but nevertheless certain powers. And the same way, a sovereign God has created the church and delegated to it a field of operation. But the state in the political and the allied fields, and the church in what shall be called the ecclesiastical and the religious and the biblical and the field of salvation and redemption and preaching has powers which the state dare not interfere with. Nor should the church become rebellious and interfere with the proper duties of the state. Because there are powerful institutions, and they each derive their powers from the sovereign God. But when you say that, you have solved once and for all the problem of sovereignty. Thus, when democracy rears its head in a state, in any given country, it must take issue the doctrine of sovereign. It has to. Because if God is sovereign, then there can be no sovereign state, and there can be no sovereign people. But all are in subjection to the sovereign God. This is why I raised the point, remember, the question last time with John Cotton. If the people govern, who shall be governed? And John Whitworth, when he pointed out the violence of his contempt and wrath on democracy. You never see that in history textbooks. You never see that in books on government. You won't see it. He did say it. Now, today, in the days which are right with us now, you have the vials of hemetic wrath being poured upon the evangelical community. And they are saying, of course, that that would make the church say, no, we're not. What we are doing is trying to bring back the people to the realization that all the state does must be referred to God, notably to his law. And the state is responsible. The state is responsible for the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth, and so on. The so-called blue laws are necessary for the adornment of the church. Well, the church is the center of history. It's not the state. It's not the Republican Party. It's not the Democratic Party. It's the church. The church of the living God. Therefore, the church interprets Scripture. The state dare not interpret Scripture. It's the role of the church to interpret Scripture correctly as we can, to preach that interpretation, to preach the whole counsel of God. That's the Great Commission. So many people say the Great Commission simply go. It is. But go preaching and teaching what? Whatsoever, which in the Greek means everything. My Greek scholar, he'll certainly back me up there. And I see three of them. Whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the real evangelism. That's the real revivalism. Now the church has that tremendous responsibility. It's not the role of the state. So when the state, whether it be Jerry Falwell or James Kennedy or Joe Blow, when the state says abortion is a sin, the church has every right to say that. After all, what did Jeremiah, Isaiah, and any number of the prophets, what did they do? Elijah, they stood before the kings of Israel, or Judah, as the case may be, and I said, you're a sinner. You're sinning, your people are sinning. You can't read Jeremiah and not believe that. You can't read Isaiah or Ezekiel and not see. But the prophets spoke with great force, and they spoke in the face of kings. Behold, said Ahab, what are you? You are disturbing the peace of Israel, speaking to Elijah. And he was. He didn't deny.
Yeah, it's easy to see the whole question of abortion or something that's more of a universal type of principle. Even non-Christian people very much argue for it, thinking logically. When it comes to the issue of blue laws, what does it come to the difference between the state of Israel, where that was originally thought of?
Was it?
We have a predominant.
How the Fourth Commandment begin? What's that first word?
Remember.
Oh, how can you remember something you didn't know before?
Well, I'm not arguing that. I'm talking about different types of states that we're in now. We're not under a theocracy.
Oh, but you see, was the word remember used to just to Israel, or was it when they were not a theocracy?
Well,
answer that question. Don't duck out of me.
It was before the theocracy.
Oh.
But still was under Moses when that was actually given.
Oh,
as a statement, I'm not saying it wasn't enforced before that.
Okay.
I'm saying it's still enforced for the church. But when does it become a distinction between fostering that upon the even non-Christian sector of the society in contrast to the church?
Okay, I see your point. That's
I'm not arguing against it.
Now listen, let me ask you something. Is there a clause in that First Amendment which says it's only be for Christian society?
No.
Thank you.
It's the universal principle.
Oh!
Which I am agreeing with. What I'm saying is, where do we draw the line between fostering that, fostering that on the non-Christian population now?
Well, do you believe in fostering the commandment against murder on non-Christians?
Yes.
Thank you. What about adultery?
Yes.
What about sex?
Mm-hmm.
What about iron parents?
Mm-hmm.
You do? Okay.
But even you can't get a Christian church today to agree upon what is meant by the
standard. Well, let me ask you this. Is that the fault of the Ten Commandments?
Well, when you can't interpret it.
Or is that the fault of dispensationalism in the church? I heard somebody say something, but I don't know who.
It's man interpreting the Ten Commandments.
That's correct, yeah. Or trying to interpret them away.
Right.
J. Gresham Mason said something to me one time, I'll never forget, when I was shoving him. He said, when the church forbids what the scriptures allow, it ends up by allowing what the scriptures forbid.
Mm-hmm.
And this is exactly what's happening.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, we can't even get the church to preach. Again, people going out. I had this come up when I was in Peoria. We had a lot of pastors who were talking about what the church should be and everything and having a hard time getting the people to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And the first question I asked them at this minister's meeting, I said, how many of you run up to the restaurants and everything right after you get finished eating? And I said, well, you preach the Ten Commandments, you only teach yourself. How do you expect your people to listen to anything?
Well, you can't. You can't. No, my point then is this. Now, see, excuse me. Oh. I beg your pardon. I thought you scratched your head.
Oh, I heard talking about the dispensationalism mm-hmm. and the National Council of Churches.
Mm-hmm.
I have heard that one of the authors of the Schofield Bible was a member of the National Council, one of the founders of the
Federal Council.
Federal Council, and I can't find out who it was. Have you heard that? Do you know who that is?
No. I'd have to look in the list, and you can find that out. I'll tell you, in the records of the Federal Council for 1908, there's a list of the members of the council who created it and the social creed. But and in the opening, in the front of the Schofield Bible, there's a list of the contributors, and I forget.
Mm-hmm.
If you can get a hold of a copy of my Unholy Lines, I have some of those names in there. But I don't remember offhand which one was which.
I can give my copy to Greg. Mm-hmm.
Now, are you following me thus far tonight?
Yes.
I appreciate your questions. They're not getting me off my trail, because the trail wobbles a bit so we can get off it.
But the reason I bring that up about the Sabbath question is, in talking with a lot of non-Christians, these are the first things they jump upon in arguing for separation of church and state, saying you're trying to force me into your mold to live your lifestyle.
No. this is a popular fallacy in argument.
Well, it's a blue law too, though.
No, they don't force me to follow. They don't force them to follow my mold. They force them to follow Scripture.
Yeah.
See the big difference. There's standing, mein Freund, yeah?
Yeah.
Sehr gut.
Well, in your book, Church and Authority, you go into quite a bit, like with the World Council of
mm-hmm.
Churches and stuff like that, the infiltration of the communists,
mm-hmm.
the whole sort of liberalism of the past.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think really what they were trying to do there is rewrite the Scripture?
Oh, there's no question about it, yeah.
Yeah,
now you're right. Now, this is not new.
In fact, didn't they even have to change their name? One of the councils changed their name once in a while.
Well, the Federal Council became the National Council.
That's right. Yeah,
in 1950. Now, am I being clear to you? Now, today you've seen humanism. But you see, humanism today represents the utter breakdown of liberalism. It's amazing. In the Social Creed of 1908, the Federal Council of Churches called for the strict regulation of the working hours of women, lest it hurt the home. It was for prohibition. It was for the safeguards of families. It was against adultery. It was against anything which would break down the family home. Today, the liberalism, the humanism of a more genteel type in the Federal Council of 1908 today has completely broken down and is accepting the very positions that the Federal Council said was to oppose. The Federal Council was for prohibition. And it's completely changed its pace.
Well, if that's the creed now, the National Council is adopted.
Pardon me?
The creed that the National Council has now is exactly opposite from what the Federal Council.
Well, it's, after 1932, the Federal Council never adopted another social creed. After the war, the National Council of Churches adopted statements at what they called the Delaware Conferences, but they were not complete creeds. They were calls for socialism, they were calls for pacifism, and certain particular things, but they were not the broad statements of general policy which characterized the Social Creed 1908 and the Social Creed 1932. They were drawn up more for specific purposes than they were, I mean, at immediate purpose, not to worry for general statements of principle.
Did you say that you thought about humanism
as being
a breakdown? liberalism goes through a
series of changes. Let me explain what I mean. If you take the original social gospels, particularly Washington Gladden, who came to fame in the 1880s and 1890s, up till 1912, when he retired as pastor of the Congregational Church in Columbus, Ohio, he was a liberal in his theology, but he held a high place for Christ, and he was a very moral man. He preached a high morality on a poor Christology, and he denied the total inerrancy of Scripture. Now, the position of Washington Gladden was seen to break down in Walter Rauschenbusch. Now, Walter Rauschenbusch was the most famous contributor to the social gospel. He completely repudiated biblical authority and inspiration, and he thus broke down Gladden's high moral position and adopted a position which was largely socialistic. Now, the general philosophy of the original social gospel was to protect the family, to protect the home, and to oppose immorality, to oppose, even some opposed the motion picture industry, because they thought that would break down. And they were not wrong in that. But after the war, see, through the 1920s, The social gospel movement broke down to the peace movement, and thus it was very easily led into not only an opposition to Nazism, but into a tacit support of communism. Harry S. Ward, the man who wrote the Social Creed of the Methodist Church in 1908, and the Social Creed for the, along with Rauschenbusch, for the National Federal Council in 1908.
What's
turn it off quickly. Harry F. Ward, W-A-R-D. He became secretary for the Methodist Federation for Social Services, which office he held up in the 1940s. Now, he became the open communist. Bishop Francis McConnell of the Methodist Church became a tacit communist, and other bishops became communists. in the Methodist Church. There was a great deal of communism in the Methodist Church, and a great deal of communism in the Congregational Church. A fair amount of communism in some sectors of the Presbyterian Church North. Relatively little in the Northern Baptist Convention. There was some, but not to any great extent. It inundated the Unitarian Church, if you can call it that, and certain segments of the Lutheran Church in and around New York and Philadelphia. What became the United Church of Christ became the happy hunting ground of the communist movement.
When you're talking about communism here, you're talking about the communism we understand of atheistic.
I am speaking of that.
That just they deliberately moved in and began to control, or
they really adopted what they was known as liberation theology.
Dr.
Chan is not saying
that
they didn't control.
Think about what you said about it.
I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, it was fit me
off. Oh.
The dissent against what Dennis was saying is that this is a pluralistic society. Now, that in itself can't go on, because actually a pluralistic society would be one with no two people have anything in common.
That's true.
It takes
logical conclusion.
So you've got somehow to put in bringing in a new consensus. Mm-hmm. I mean, the old consensus was on the whole Christian model, mm-hmm. and religious consensus, even though there were many denominations. Do you see an attempt yet to bring in a new consensus, say, from the ideology as you have in the sort of religion?
Yes, humanism.
Now, religion in this country, it seems to me it's getting to be more and more like religion in the Soviet Union, tolerated as long as it doesn't exist.
Well, as to a degree, that's true. The only way you can have a consensus today is to have a dictatorship.
Yes, I agree.
You have to have a totalitarianism of some sort to have a consensus. But, because you see, in a democratic society, you cannot have a consensus. The Democratic Party represents this today. You have the Democratic Party, a few of the great old men, Senator Sam Irvin from North Carolina, and Senator John Stennis from Alabama, Mississippi, excuse me, he's a friend of mine, and to a degree, Senator Heffernan, Alabama, and, pardon me, what's the matter?
No, your lack of accent.
You have a few of them around, Sam Nunn of Georgia. Sam Nunn's a good man. He may not be all too wanted, but he's better than the great bulk of the party. Ask them, they don't like him. You have that situation. But what's the main clique of the Democratic Party? The homosexual, the lesbian, that's your name too, the drug addicts, the cocaine users, and their allies itself, the labor union. You have the New York Mafia and the atheists and it's a group of discordant groups who have almost nothing in common, and yet for the sake of opposing orthodoxy in theology and conservatism in politics, they unite every 4 years more or less, only to disintegrate afterwards. I always remind what Will Rogers said when somebody asked him what political party he belonged. He said, "I don't belong to any party. I'm a Democrat."
He was close.
Yeah, but he claimed to be a Democrat. He said, "I'm a Democrat. I don't have any political party."
I don't belong to any organized political party.
That's right. But see, this is the if it was true in his time, it's infinitely more true today. Now, this is going to keep on going. The disintegration of the Democratic Party is, I think, inevitable. Because when you adhere to the Democratic philosophy, and you have the weirdos and all the other discordant groups, only a very dominant personnel like Roosevelt
could hold together, or Johnson, who ruled by sheer tyranny, Lyndon Johnson. But when you come to Carter, the thing got out from under him. And even before the election, it has gotten out from under Mondale. He's rather pathetic, if you can see that part of him. Now, this is going to keep on going, not only the Democratic Party, but in America. There can be no basic consensus. Now, you say, well, what about the moral majority? Now, that may be a form of consensus at the present time. However, let's face it, the moral majority is another group of conglomerates. Of some who cooperate with it, like, for instance, James Kennedy at times, who is a Calvinist. You have Jerry Falwell, who is a hyper-dispensational Baptist. You have Jewish people cooperating with it. You have the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Chicago cooperating with it. Incidentally, a good friend of mine, Salzburg, grew up with him in South Carolina, in Columbia, and tells me he's a real evangelical Christian underneath. Who? The Bishop of Chicago, the Archbishop of Chicago. She grew up with him and knows him well and goes to see him every now and again. And they go over the old days when they were boys and girls together, and he was going to a Bible class that she attended.
What part does the Zionist movement play in the in fallout? Doesn't it have a real strong hold on him?
Yes, but he doesn't come from the Zionist movement. He comes to it from his dispensationalism, and this brings him together with the Zionists. You see, the Zionist movement, as it was inaugurated, was violently anti-Christian. It was inaugurated by a New York rabbi about 40, 50 years ago. Maybe. What?
The Tendon?
Well, but even before him, he was a very famous rabbi. it was inaugurated right after World War I, after Allenby had, and the British had taken over the protectorate. The Zionist movement got going. But you see, the moral majority, it represents evangelicals who support it somewhat lukewarmly, with some reservations. James Kennedy, who does it once in a while when he thinks it is fitting. The Zionists, when they like to hear him speak about Israel. And the pro-life people who get behind him, even though their theologies may be very different. You see, here's the basic problem in this particular situation. Jerry Falwell's theology is nothing if not thin. It's a very, very thin fabric. It rests upon a false hermeneutic, a dangerous hermeneutic. And while he does believe in and teach evangelical doctrine, the blessed the resurrection and the atonement of Jesus Christ, he does not hold to the biblical doctrine of atonement. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. He believes that Christ died to make it possible for men to be redeemed. That is not a biblical position. It's heretical. The biblical position, he died to save us, that it might be all of grace. Now, the moral majority will not last. Mondale's extreme and voluminous and humanism has given a new lease on life. I don't know how long it will last. Turn that off, would you please? Obviously, the money is being poured into this movement, and it may last. It may survive through sheer financing. I don't know. But in the long run, it cannot survive, and it will cease to be effective because it has so many diverse elements in it. And any movement which consists of diverse elements can only survive by a coercive force within it, notably a political force. or a dynamic personality, or through financing. Now, you take the Hitler movement. Believe it or not, whether you like it or not, Hitler did have a charisma. Not in the biblical sense, but he had a charisma. I remember I was studying for my... what was I doing? Yes, I remember them. In 1938, I was studying in October, September for my doctoral dissertation, my doctoral final examination, oral exam. I had a shortwave radio, and the day that he occupied Czechoslovakia, I had it on. And on my shortwave, I heard him very clearly translating. He said, "Today I have removed the last escutcheon, the last dishonor upon the German heritage." He was speaking about the Treaty of Westphalia of 1648, in which the Allied powers divided Germany up. He said, "Today the Vaterland is victorious," and so on and so on. And you could hear the yells of the German people. This is about, I forget what time it was, but it was at night time. But you could hear the thunderous applause of the German people. And you could catch, in Hitler's lusty German, his dynamic approach to things. He did attract the German mind. In a different way, Il Duce did the same thing in Italy. Now, Roosevelt did the same thing in this country. A lot of people didn't realize it. Roosevelt had the same charismatic approach to the American people, but he did it in different ways. My friends, not a mother's son will die on European soil, even while he was calling that they should die. My friends, the only thing we had to fear is fear. My friends, a new deal has come. And people fainted. Now, Lyndon Johnson didn't have even, he didn't know the word charisma meant. He was too stupid. He ruled by tyranny, by death, and by bribery. And he held the Democratic Party together. When he died, you remember what began to happen. McGovern took over, and great was the takeover. Humphrey took over, great was the disaster. Carter took over, and the Trilateral Commission put him in. A desperate attempt to hold something together that couldn't be held together. Well, you know what happened. Things began to float all over the place. They broke up. And so, Walter Mondale outlasted Gary Hart. And in order to get the New York elements in him, he named Geraldine to run with him. And even before the campaign is over, the party's breaking up. Now, democracy commits suicide, it must. And a church that commits itself to democracy must commit suicide. A nation which becomes democratic must commit suicide. Democracy is the fatal enemy, the lethal enemy of historic Christianity. Yes, sir.
Is this a threat more or less to Aristotle's
politics? No. Because I cannot subscribe to Aristotle. Now, I agree that he didn't like democracy to an extent I do, but in his practical observation of the common grace, he's correct. But Aristotle and Plato both Plato both believed in tyranny. Or, shall we say, in a totalitarian absolute state. Well, but that issued forth in tyranny.
Well, he does say in one place in the Bible that democracy will inevitably equal.
Yes, he does. But it's a question of which kind of tyranny, the kind he would put in, or the kind that democracy would put in. See, in democracy, you have the tyranny of the mob. In Aristotle and Plato, you have the tyranny of the best, hoi aristocru, aristoi. Right? Yeah?
Yeah.
The problem is this, that the Greeks were never able to solve the problem of the one to many. there is no solution of the problem of the one to many outside of historic Orthodox Christianity, more particularly outside of Doctrine of Trinity. You see, the history of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, rather, is the keystone not only to the biblical doctrine of redemption, but to the cultural concept of civilization. And culture, apart from Christianity, veers from tyranny on the one hand to democracy on the other. And in tyranny, they try to solve the problem of doctrine of the one to many by having a political tyranny. That fails. They go to the doctrine of the many. That fails. Back again they go. Democracy will always fail, and it will always produce a totalitarian state of some kind. That's what happened in Russia. Kerensky lasted 6 months, at least democratic socialism. Now, if I'm confusing you,
there is a confusion in this country, I think a lot of us can have a philosophy of this country's old tendency has been counted as a democracy.
Well, I made that point, I hope, clear too. Now, you may think this is far-fetched, but study it carefully, say I'm right. The Constitution was based upon the biblical solution, the doctrine of the one to many. Let me show you. The Congress, the Supreme Court, and the legislative bodies. See, there you have a political facsimile, a political use, the doctrine of Trinity. The one of the many. The federal constitution solved that problem. It limited the voting power. It restricted the power of the central government. It balanced the power between the three sections of the federal government in a carefully worked out plan. It balanced the powers of the federal government versus the states, so on. Now, it was not a perfect application, but it was the closest thing we've ever come. The next process would be the limited monarchy of Great Britain until democracy took over after the Reform Bill of 1832. The little book on the reign of princes by St. Thomas Aquinas, written for the son of Louis IX, is probably the next closest application of it. Now, I'm going into what's behind the present problem. And I hope you understand. You see, Christian doctrine, tacitly and implicitly, and sometimes explicitly, formed our federal system. Now, there is no place in a Christian Weltanschauung for democracy. Democracy must always be the avowed enemy of Christianity. You cannot place sovereignty of the people and retain the sovereignty of God. And Moshe was very correct in his evaluation of the situation in 1770. That the people realized, the leaders of the revolution realized, that before they could dethrone a sovereign king in Great Britain, they must dethrone a sovereign God in heaven. Now, not to say that all the colonists believed this. They didn't. Or understood. Many of the colonists did not like what the parliament was doing, and so they fought for independence. Some were afraid of the creation of an Anglican hierarchy in this country, which the Bishop of London had been trying to do, along with Archbishop Canterbury. They were afraid of that. There were other reasons. John Witherspoon had fought that British all his life in Scotland, so it was nothing new to him. The Scotch-Irish had come over in the 18th century, had been fighting somebody all their lives. They might as well fight the king as anybody else. The Scotch who came to North Carolina had been fighting the king. So that was nothing new to them. So that there were other causes at work, and I would not minimize them. I would say this, that if you look carefully at the Declaration of Independence, you cannot justify the war for independence. There's no possible way. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't make it work out for good. he overruled the passions and the evil thinking of men. Let me examine. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Fallacy number one. Mr. Adams, have I upset you?
No, not yet.
You know, people who don't get upset fail this card. Because one of my main objectives to fail is to upset you. There's no such thing as a self-evident truth. All truth is revealed, therefore it cannot be self-evident. Second, it's not self-evident all men are created equal. Anybody who's ever taught college or high school knows they're not equal. They're the sign of the unequal.
I thought the Bible said so.
Well, you find the court of the kid.
I
didn't
have to. He's trying to take you.
2 Jefferson 3:7. Try again. That all men are endowed with certain inalienable rights. Now, from Jefferson's point of view, that is true, but from the biblical point of view, there's another interpretation term. He said that under nature and nature's law, men are. There's no such thing as nature's law. All law is God's law. Nature never created a law, did it? Do you think that the falling apple said, "Boy, we know we're falling. We're going to please Isaac Newton"? It's ridiculous. The laws of mathematics are divinely ordained, right? The laws of physics.
Order.
What?
Any order we have.
any order is divinely ordained. Thank you for that broadening of the statement. All order is divinely ordained, responding to the divine law. Now, the laws are different. The laws which govern us are not the laws of gravity, except that it holds us on the earth. Yes?
I'm beginning to see that I had more clear than I had before, how important this misunderstanding of the sense of knowledge. Somehow under the guise of almost the worship of democracy, an enormous place.
See, democracy is a political expression of humanism, and it's man worshiping self. Yes, sir.
There's something that I can't get my thinking going. I'm sort of about to survive. It seems to me like if we're not careful, we might be saying that we're kind of like steering a car over here, the freedom this and over here formed it. Mm-hmm. And now we're in a wonderful, strong now. If you're under a king or a tyrant, then you steer toward the.
That's the history of the race.
But what is the Christian? What's the Christian's obligation? Just to collide away from the extreme?
No, there's no extreme.
Well, what's the positive thing for us?
The positive thing, all right. Now you've led with your chin, theologically speaking. the Christian and the state should follow and apply the law of God. And you raise an objection, how can you in a pluralistic state? Now it's very difficult. Therefore, the Christian has two jobs. One, to live his own life according to the law of God. Secondly, to live in such an attractive, loving way, an impressive way, that others will be attracted to it and will embrace Christianity. During the war, I knew a man who was, I'll mention no names here, it's all right, leave it on, who was a steel middleman. In other words, he bought steel from the factories and sold it to anybody who wanted for building anything else. This is what his secretary told me. I forgot how he got it, but she said that this man, she would have been an atheist, but she took his phone calls and wrote his letters during the war. She said this about him, that when people would call up and blame him, swear at him, and call him every name of the sun because he couldn't get steel, he would write a very sweet letter in reply. And she said he didn't do that once, but that was his general tenor, that he always opened the office with prayer in the morning, that he was nice to her, very fair to her, fair to his critics, and was absolutely honest in his business dealing. she said you couldn't work around a man like that for long and not become convinced that Christianity had something to offer. I said, well, what happened? She said, I became a Christian. Said, I couldn't resist that testimony. And he was he was no wandering charismatic. He was a strict Calvinist, a Scotch-Irish Christian, the way back. descended from Hugh Latimer, who gave his life for the faith under Mary Tudor. He had an impeccable pedigree. Now, that's my answer. I'm going to be very fair. Reagan's coming victory will in no way solve the problem. That does not mean I'm speaking against Mr. Reagan. I'm saying to expect him to solve the problem is to expect the impossible. Now, I don't mean the economic problem, but I mean the forces which are working for the moral decay of the nation and its inevitable decline. What Mr. Reagan has been able to do and will be able to do is to postpone that day. How many years hence, I know not. Now, you say it's an argument for Mr. Reagan. It is. I bear some talk politics. But this is a religious issue. This is a moral issue. Any party, any group which insists upon tolerating abortion, condoning homosexuality, lesbianism, so on, is bound to bring about the swift decline and ultimate extinction of the nation, politically, socially, and economically. There's no way around it. Because they have abandoned the historic Christian heritage which molded, formed, and which nurtured the nation for almost 200 years. Now, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. Pardon me?
Well, you know, so many people, or Christians, or people today, just think that life's too complicated for God. That we, mankind, have to take over. That's all.
Well,
I like to take
the God, the God, the God who finds it too complicated, not the God of Scripture.
That's right.
I'm going to take a break. You all can do what you want.